Father, we pray to you tonight that you would give us understanding of things which are mysterious. We thank you for your promise of your soon coming. We thank you that we will meet you in the air. We thank you that your glory will come down to renew the earth. In the name of Jesus, we thank you that you will wipe away tears and sorrow and suffering. And we look to you tonight. We pray you'd instruct us and encourage us and comfort us with these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Do have a seat. Thank you, Jamie, for singing that. How many people had not sung that song before? Most of you. Sorry about that. Sorry about the oh yeahs. But there was a season when we loved that song, and maybe it'll come back again. What do you think? Who likes it? Pretty cool, I think. Yeah, good. There you go. Did you see that, Jamie? Now, last week, Simon Ponsonby talked about sex and purity in a generation of online pornography. Who was there? You came back? Get the tape. Go online and get the download if you weren't there. It was important. And tonight, I have the much easier task of speaking about the details of the second coming of Christ and what exactly happens when we die. I'm going to look at subjects to do with loving, working, and dying tonight. And I'm going to begin with the third, dying. Paul's a pastor. And by the way, it's very encouraging to stand here in front of this great congregation. And it was very encouraging to my heart that there was just a heart for worship in the room tonight. And I know that God is at work. And I believe that into suffering and contestation, he is here tonight. So later on, you can come and just ask someone to pray for you that would really settle in your spirit and deliverance, healing, and equipping would happen. Paul is a pastor. He wants to comfort. In the old communion service, they used to say, "Hear what comfortable words our Savior says to all who turn to him. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Anyone remember that? It's a 1662 service. Hear what comfortable words. And here are some comfortable words. In verse 13 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, do open it up if you've got a Bible or look it up on your phone. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. Well, this is comfort for those who die. Actually, what the Thessalonians were worried about was that those who'd already died would not be there for the great event of the parousia, the appearing of Christ. And it's not the fact of the resurrection that the writer is really encouraging, because everybody knew that, it seems, but he's talking about the details. Nevertheless, there is this comfort, which means that the Christian's experience of encountering death or the death of a loved one who was walking with Christ is completely different to others. Two weeks ago, I had the privilege of leading a funeral service at the Oxford Crematorium for the sister of a member of our church. And she is someone who had lost her job at the co-op some years ago, and every night online looked for work and could not find it after that fell event. And she turned to drink, her sister told me, and we were talking about it in that service because everybody knew that. And towards us, I said to them, at the end of her life, she was not herself. She also had some dementia. It was a really sad end, the last 3 years, and it shows how devastating such events can be. But in a moment of clarity one night, listening to her sister speaking about the Lord Jesus, she accepted Christ and received Christ before her death as her sister spoke to him about him, spoke to her about him. And so it really was that the funeral could be filled with hope. It just was filled with hope. She would, according to this passage, be awakened from sleep like Cinderella in a way, like the Sleeping Beauty, sorry. Like the Sleeping Beauty with the divine kiss of the bridegroom, or like the beast be transformed into destiny of beauty by the breath of God. And those are fairy stories, but this is actually real. Tolkien, who wrote In This City, always thought that those old myths or fairy stories were splintered light reflecting something of the real thing, the real story of God who came into the earth, lived among people, died, and then rose from the dead and gave hope, real comfort. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring to Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. That's where we are, where we will be. When I came up to Oxford, I didn't believe this. I never went to church ever in 4 years as an undergraduate. I never went to chapel, college chapel at St. John's. I never went to see you. I was a normal student. I don't know how many students there are in Oxford. I think 43,000 undergrads and postgrads. How many of them do you think were in church today? I don't know. 3,000, 4,000? What do you think? 5,000? It depends how you count it, but there may be 38,000 left who were like me. Why didn't anyone in 4 years invite me to come to church? Probably because I was bearded, long-haired, chain-smoking, thesp, actor, you know, and had lots of friends and looked as if I wasn't interested. But I think if someone had spoken to me about these things, I would have come. And I'm saying that really just to say to you, if you're a student, don't be put off. Jesus is not put off by what people look like at all. He goes to the least likely. And so should we, and can we. But through a friend, formerly my girlfriend, sowing seed into my mind, I read the New Testament, and I came to be interested in the Bible, and saw the logic that if Jesus is the Son of God, if he came from God, if he's the Word through which all things were made in the beginning, you were the Word in the beginning, as we sing, when this Word came into the earth like a seed and became a child and a man, he would be able to do miracles. He who made the seas would calm them. And he would be able to rise from the dead. It would be strange if he could not. How do we know he is the great I Am? Well, his words speak truth to the human soul. His deeds are loving to the uttermost needs. His care is constant. His death is sacrificial and substitutionary. Above all, he rose from the dead. Oxford's a city of contestation. Thus, Richard Dawkins said this about that. Presumably, what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. And he says this. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk. I absolutely disagree with Richard Dawkins. And I believe that Jesus died at a point in history. He was buried. He was put in a tomb. And from that tomb, the body disappeared. The Roman authorities could not produce the decomposing body of Jesus. The Jewish authorities couldn't find it. The disciples had not hidden it. They never could produce it. No one could produce it because he had risen from the dead. And when he met the disciples, their lives were changed forever. And the church, which was a tiny little group of terrified people, was born and spread through the whole of the Roman Empire. And people's lives are still changed today by meeting him. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that God will bring to Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. This leads a journalist like G.K. Chesterton to call this arrival of Jesus Christ that incredible interruption, a blow that broke the very backbone of history. And of course, C.S. Lewis, who had a conversation with Tolkien, who I mentioned earlier, one famous evening about the nature of myth, fairy stories and stuff, in which he really started changing his thinking completely and imagining that maybe the Christmas story was the true myth with the capital T, capital M that actually happened. Anyway, he said this after giving his life to Christ, this he said about that. The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he's done so. That's from his book, Miracles, in the 16th chapter. So this passage doesn't just give some nice ideas that might or might not be true, as so many experiences of death today, you know, there's such wishful thinking. My granddaughter's hamster died recently, and they're having a funeral service like you do, and I looked up online, you know, for some reason, death of a hamster. And there was this whole sort of prophecy from heaven, from a hamster, telling everybody not to worry because the hamster was in heaven and happy. And I thought, wishful thinking. And there's so much sort of, but arguably even that comes from this hope. But unlike that, this is true. So it gives comfort. When Jesus died, we will sleep. Jesus died, but we will sleep. Apparently this is different. Christ's dying was a wrestling to the ground of the last enemy, death, and a drawing of the sting of death. And we sleep. It's a different experience, and it talks about our future at the end of the world. According to the Lord's word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. So we don't really know how time works after death. Maybe it is a bit like Narnia, where time is different. You know, 1,000 ages are like the blink of an eye. This perhaps is out of time and will be gone like that. Which ties in with Jesus' remark to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But the Lord will come down from heaven with a loud command, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll meet him in the air. We'll fly, if you like. Is this real, or is it a fairy story? I believe it's rooted in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. This is actually the only New Testament passage to speak unambiguously about what some people call the rapture. There are other texts that hint at it. And by the way, this is not a so-called secret rapture, as some obscure dispensationalists have said. William Barclay, commenting on this, says, "The picture Paul draws of the day when Christ will come is poetry, an attempt to describe the indescribable. At the second coming, Christ will descend from heaven to earth. He'll utter the word of command, and thereupon the voice of an archangel and trump of God will waken the dead, and the dead and the living alike will be caught up in the chariots of the clouds to meet Christ. And thereafter they will be forever with their Lord." And indeed, the glory of heaven will come down to renew the earth, as the book of Revelation says. And Barclay concludes, "We're not meant to take with literalism what is a seer's vision. It's not the details which are important. What's important is that in life and in death, the Christian is in Christ, and that is a union which nothing can break." Amen. Someone say amen. It's very tempting to try and work out. I've been with some people who try to work out exactly what happens when, what year, what this, what that, what the other, but I sense that Barclay is by and large right about the fact that these are visions of a seer, which we shouldn't add to, as the book of Revelation says. Comfort one another with these words: it will happen. With the drawing of his love and the voice of his calling, to quote Eliot, we will meet him. He will return and we will meet him. So that's about dying. I mean, it's worth asking, are you ready for that? It's the great marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper. And we have a lot of weddings in this church. I think we've had 3 since the beginning of September, or 4. And, you know, I observe all the wedding preparations. It's totally extraordinary, really. In fact, there's a married couple just sitting in front of me who've come back from their honeymoon. Welcome back. And for them, they had to get a special license, which was additional stress, huge stress. But most people have to, the bride thinks about the dress, you know, the shoes, the veil, you name it, the bridesmaids' colours and the dresses and all that, the flowers, what's the colour scheme, the groom and the ushers, what are they going to wear, and the guest list, very stressful, and the reception, where's that going to be, and what's the menu, and to say nothing of the order of service and what's going to be said or sung or whatever it is, and to say nothing of the marriage prep, which is arguably more important than any of this, and then the honeymoon and the money and the finances and all that. And then it happens. I often think the preparations for getting married are so stressful that they are very good preparation for life as a married couple. But anyway, you know, once you've done that, you can do anything. But my point really is, people spend a lot of time preparing for that, but how much time do you spend preparing for your marriage, your bridally person meeting the great bridegroom? Are you ready? Have you got your clothes yet? Are you preparing it? Are you talking? You can't text him, but you can talk to him and hear him. And the Bible says it was given to her fine linen, white and clean, to wear, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Are you clothed or are you naked? Can you see or are you blind? Have you asked for eyesight? Get prepared. Let's get prepared for this great day. And of course, before you can prepare a wedding day, you have to say yes. Savior, will you have this sinner? Jesus is asked. Always he says yes. Sinner, if you don't mind me saying that. Will you have this Savior? Have you said yes? I invite you to say yes. It's always scary to say yes. I remember after this exploration of the Bible, sitting in this room one morning and having to say yes. I wasn't ready. Very often when you get engaged, you're not really ready. But will you say yes? Have you said yes? And tonight you can say yes, and perhaps at the end I'll lead in a prayer where you can just say, yes, I will. And then start getting ready. There's no point getting ready if you haven't said yes. And it will change your life forever. Everything will be changed, but so much better, fruitful, and your destiny will come into focus. That's the first thing. Are we ready for dying? So how should we live in this time of waiting for that? Well, the second point I want to make is this passage says, live a life of love. So it says now about verse 9, I think it is, about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So love is the greatest thing. Without it, we are nothing. With it and only with it, people will know that we are Christians. Jesus says, by the love you have for one another, everyone will know that you're my disciples. You can't be a Christian without loving the church, actually. You can't be a secret Christian, it seems. Although you might be for a time, and it might be important to be a secret believer in some cultural contexts of the earth, but you have to love the brethren and the sistren. And it says that they've been taught by God. You don't need to be told how to love, because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I wonder how the Thessalonians were taught by God to love. Well, maybe they were told about the Lord Jesus Christ. They were told he sat down on the bed of a little child and pulled her and her family back to life. He sat down beside a man who was self-harming and away in the caves and in so much trouble that no one dared approach him. He sat down with him and called him back to wholeness. He sat down listening to the woman at the well, listening to her story before giving her living water, which changed everything. He stood up in a boat and calmed the disciples' storms. He stood up at the tomb of his dearest friend and wept. And they said, see how he loved him, before again calling him back to life. He walked. He sat, he stood, he walked into Jerusalem and spoke to the city. Oh, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you. He walked to his death on the cross. Have I overdone my time, Emily? Is that what it is? Come on, turn that alarm off. I'm only just getting going. No, I'm not. He walked into the mountain called, the hill called Calvary, where Abraham nearly sacrificed his son years earlier. But now the son was coming. He walked up that hill with a cross, and he stretched out his arms for us. And we know that greater love has nobody than this, that a person lays down their lives for his friends. So the early Christians did love, and they had things in common. They looked after widows and orphans and prisoners. We're at the very beginning of the church in Thessalonians. And Paul asks them to do so more and more. I'm so pleased that we heard about prisons tonight, because it shows me your love. I'm so proud of the Susan Cuthbert. I remember when we interviewed her, I don't know how many years ago was that, Susan? Not that we needed to, but just to agree that she was going to join our staff. I'm so happy that Rob is sitting there, and he's in charge of our Meet at the Gate program. These things are the hands and feet and the voice of Christ to the poorest of the poor. I thank God for them. Don't forget to fund them. But anyway, they're asked to do so more and more, and we want to do so more and more, but they are asked to do so more and more. The French version of that, which I came across for some reason, is progresser davantage. Somehow make more progress. Progress in it. I wonder if they did progress in loving. If you are progressing in loving, are you making progress? And apparently they did, if you read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which talks about their generosity, they must have done. But how can we do so more and more? Let me just throw out a few ideas for loving today. Number one, by listening. Listen. Listen to people. It's not difficult. Well, for some it's impossible. But it shouldn't be too difficult to listen. And when someone is listened to, they in turn start loving. That's how it works. Love does not boast, it listens. How often, instead of listening, I've spoken. Sit and listen. Secondly, by thinking the best. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Very often we're just looking at people through clouded spectacles, dark glasses, if you like, black lenses. We can't see people because of prejudice and history and perhaps trouble that's come into our lives. Listen and think the best. Don't keep a record of wrongs. Look on people as people who God, in his mercy, came to transform and he died to transform. Think the best of people. Thirdly, act lovingly towards acquaintances, family, friends. Invite people to coffee, meals, whatever it might be. Phone people up. Love your parents, phone them up tonight. Welcome people. Act in the city to those who you know, your acquaintances. Fourthly, act lovingly towards those you don't know at all. Walk into our city, stop and talk to someone on the street. I thank God for street pastors. Join that group. Thank God for just love and act. And let's walk into our city with hands of love. Join these organizations. And fifthly, we can love by giving of our substance. 2 Corinthians 8 says, "Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches." That was Thessalonica. "In the midst of a severe trial, their joy welled up in rich generosity." And then Paul, writing about the Thessalonians to the Corinthians, says, "Since you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, and earnestness, and the love, see you also excel in this grace of giving." So generosity is a sign of love. I was talking to someone yesterday about the gift of generosity. She said to me, "It's not a gift, it's not a gift. You just go to the bank, take some money out, and do it." And maybe she's right. But you can come forward and pray for the spiritual gift of generosity. That's possible too. Because how can we do this? How do you move? How do you progress? And there's a little hint in the text where Philadelphia, it says, this is the Greek in the first bit of this ninth verse, "You're very good at brotherly love." And then it says, "You've been taught by God." So there's Philadelphia, that's brotherly love. And then it says, "You've been taught by God, agapan allelus," using the word agape. So phileo, and phileo is family love, but agape is sacrificial love. And the difference between the two is that God comes. His Holy Spirit comes. The Spirit of Jesus comes and fills you. And that is how to have this hallmark of love. And this is our hallmark in St. Aldate's, God willing. I do thank God for you. but this I urge you to do so more and more. If you look through the hall of fame of the church, Christians have founding charities and extraordinary works. I haven't got time to list them tonight, but the fact is, when the Spirit of God is invited, the Spirit of justice is ignited. So die well, love well, and finally work well. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you're not dependent on anybody. So work. Get a job if you can. It's interesting here, the typical Greek attitude was that slaves did work with manual work, work with hands. And free men wouldn't stoop to it. It was degrading. This is Leon Morris commentating on this verse in his excellent commentary on 1 Thessalonians. He says, here, as in so many other ways, the Christians refused to take their standards from the community in the midst of which they lived. Rather, they held that all things they did should be done in service to Christ. And they specifically held that manual labor was good. And doubtless they remembered that Jesus himself had been a carpenter. And how could the followers of the carpenter do other than welcome manual work? Now today, manual work will mean all sorts of things. It may be work in the home, in fact. But Tim Keller says this, everything will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference, and all good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught, unless there is God. If the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, this reality, behind this one, and this life is not the only life, then every good endeavor, even the simplest ones, pursued in response to God's calling, can matter forever. William Buckley says this, the thought that Christ will someday come and that life as we know it will end is not a reason for stopping work, it is a reason for working all the harder and more faithfully. He says this, it's not useless waiting, but quiet and useful work, which will be on a person's passport to the kingdom. Now, we actually feel, and I'm beginning to land, this is a very countercultural passage, subversive. Dan Hames wrote to me, said, the middle of 1 Thessalonians 4 is deliciously subversive. Because whenever we think of terms like millennials and Generation Y and so on, whatever you think about those terms, there is something happening in the hearts and minds of those under 35, up to 35, and probably beyond. Because we're living in a world where, in the world of social media, you could at any moment be retweeted by a celebrity to millions. You could end up on reality TV without any particular merit. Our youth idolizing culture idolizes people like Malala, Emma Watson, David Hogg. Ever heard of him? He was born in 2000 and he survived a shooting in a high school on February the 14th. And he's been promoted to become an expert on all sorts of things and great prominence and been imbued with moral and political and social weight and leadership, suddenly. And this same generation has been told, follow your heart, pursue your dreams, any dream will do, be the change you want to see in the world, make a difference, you can do anything if you really believe it, and so on. There is a desire to be significant, to do something meaningful, to be a leader on the world stage. What does that look like in the church? In the church, it might look sometimes like a near obsession with finding your calling. In Oxford, it looks as if everyone from the age of 18 has to start movements and charities. There's a desperation to start something, make an impact, begin a movement, be a bit maverick. From this church have emerged leaders for a thing called Revival Community, Burn, Just Love. I spent an hour with Thomas Christmas, who founded Just Love. It's a work encouraging undergrads to serve the poor, and he's an amazing man. I'm not criticizing these things. I'm just remarking on what's going on. In fact, I'm encouraging that. But that urge to start something new may be joined up with, may not be joined up with maturity experience or spiritual depth. But that urge to do something is very strong in lots of people. A lot of young people are suspicious of institutions like churches and charities, wary of getting a degree and throwing their weight into something established, like teaching. So, such a needy profession at the moment. I often talk to people here about becoming an MP. They look at me and say, no. Because people are more interested in starting their own thing. Often these things come from musical theatre like Joseph, Any Dream Will Do, or Tangled, or Moana, or something, I don't know. It seems a far cry from the generations before us who might have been happy to work for the same job for 30 years in obscurity, accounting, teaching, pastoring, and focusing on family life and commitment to church and community. The Lord Jesus, in his gift-giving power, clearly gives some people an entrepreneurial spirit and a vision to do remarkable things. Certainly in this city, there is more of those than in most cities. But you don't have to be like that. The majority of us are not like that. And we sometimes think this hunger for, or even assumption of significance, not necessarily fame or recognition, but the existential sense of having done something truly worthy, has in fact crippled some people. It can produce anxiety or depression for those who feel insecure about their ability to work. And it can throw a question mark over time-honored professions and organizations as not being so meaningful as others, and puts quiet, hard workers in the shadow of extrovert high achievers, and essentially that can encourage self-justification about from those doing those things. And this passage says the exact opposite of that. Can you hear it? And this can also take the form of being a fool for Christ, attempting to copy Jackie Pullinger's one-way ticket. The encouragement to attempt great things for God. And the effect even on Christian young people can be a pressure to achieve and feel significant, which can militate against the grace and freeness of the gospel. Even I in this church can think, what have I achieved after 17 years leading in St. Aldate's? Really, what has been completely groundbreaking? And I can be comforted that hopefully I've worked hard with my hands. I've laid hands on a lot of people. Dan Hame said this: the middle of 1 Thessalonians 4 is deliciously subversive. Love for one another is the main thing, and if you have ambition, make it this: live a quiet, godly life. I think there could be a huge liberation from here for many people, a release of pressure, a vision of life that needn't be blockbusting and spiritually significant other than pleasing God in the detail of working with our hands, winning the respect of outsiders, and everyday faithfulness. Everyone can do that, can't they? Amen? Are you able to do that? Now, I'm just going to end with something that a friend wrote to my wife, but I need to find it. So she was someone who longed for significance and thought that she would be an actress or a great writer or something. And then she wrote to a friend of hers. Here we go. No, we don't. Yeah, here we go. And she wrote to a friend of hers, and he wrote back a 12-page letter. He was a writer. And he said to her this: this is what God says to those caught on that particular fork. I will bend it into my cross, that fork of not thinking you've achieved what you wanted to achieve. I will bend it into my cross, and you will carry it and learn from me. You'll be weighed in the scales of the world and found wanting, but your achievement will last when all this world and its scales have vanished into oblivion. For your work will be the work of love. You'll not work with the shape of things that perish, but with the shape of people destined for eternity. My greatest achievement is not the making of this world, though all men, including many who don't obey me, praise me for this. My greatest achievement is the shaping of your soul. Work with me to love others and shape the souls of others. And from this day, your achievement will be written in the book of life. Amen. Let's stand. Thank you for listening. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to come among us. And here's a prayer that you can pray if you want to say yes to God tonight. Savior, will you have this sinner? Always he says yes. But will you have him? Maybe tonight's your night to say, yes, I will. So here's a prayer you can pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came and you died on the cross. And thank you that you are alive. And thank you that you are knocking on the door of my life. I open the door and I say yes tonight. Come into my life as my Savior to cleanse me, as my Lord to lead me, as my friend to be with you. I say yes. Let's all say yes. Yes. Yes, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Teach us to love, Lord, we pray. We'd love to pray for people tonight who just want to break off this sense of pressure and believe the gospel. Amen.